Our first message in this series was on who is the Holy Spirit. And basically, we learned two things in that message. One is that the Holy Spirit is God of very God. And secondly, that He is a real person. There's another way, however, to identify the Holy Spirit and His work and His ministry, and that is by the symbols that are used in the Bible to describe Him and what He does. An example that I'm going to give you that a lot of people think is a symbol of the Spirit really isn't. I wonder how many of you have ever seen the symbol of a flame. That appears in a lot of literature, and as a matter of fact, it appears on the screen. How easy we identify fire as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, yet fire is not used of the Holy Spirit. You say, wait a minute, what about Acts chapter 2? Well, just turn for a moment to Acts 2 and let me show you something. In Acts chapter 2, verse 3, if you read this carefully, you realize that fire is not a symbol of the Spirit. What it says is, in Acts 2, verse 3, there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, what the symbol was tongues. They appeared like a flame of fire, probably cloven tongues. But it is not saying the Holy Spirit appeared as fire. It says it was tongues as of fire. And that's how people easily use the fire symbol for the Holy Spirit. They also take one other passage in Matthew 3:11. You'll just flip over there. Matthew 3:11. And here is where people also are confused on whether or not the Holy Spirit is symbolized by fire. Now, God is symbolized by fire, and in that sense, we could say, well, the Holy Spirit's God, therefore He also. But no specific reference to symbolizing the Spirit by fire is really found in the Bible. Matthew 3:11 says, as for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. John the Baptist is talking. But He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove His sandals. He Himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. So people say fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Keep reading to the next verse and you'll find out what fire means. And His winnowing fork is in His hand. He will thoroughly clean His threshing floor. He will gather His wheat into His barn, or the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire, the little and fire, is the fire of God's judgment, which turns out to be everlasting hellfire, unquenchable fire. So it's a point of judgment. He baptizes first with the Spirit, praise the Lord, but He's also going to baptize us with fire, namely His judgment, which is clear from the explanation in verse 12. Well, outside of that fire issue, I think there are seven symbols of the Holy Spirit that teach us about the Holy Spirit's ministry and work, and that's what we want to look at tonight. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, thank You again for the opportunity we have to fellowship together around Your Word, and I pray, Lord, that You will teach us as only You can do. Lord, I know there are many needs here tonight. Some people are really hurting, and some of us, Father, feel very complacent and indifferent, some of us apathetic to the work of the Lord. And some of us have great need that only You can meet. And God, I pray that You would help us to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we, Father, would work in the power of the Spirit, that we would know that You gave the Spirit to us to enable us for every Christian ministry. And thank You, Lord, that we can study and learn from Your Word. And I pray, Father, that You would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Symbol number one is found in Luke 24. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke 24:49, and it's that of clothing. The Holy Spirit is pictured as clothing. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. This was the great commission of our Lord, and the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is like clothes. In verse 49, Jesus said, behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you. By the way, the promise of the Father is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit came in answer to the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit of God did not come because 120 people were in the upper room praying for 10 days. Now, I'm glad they were praying, and I think we ought to learn how to pray. But that's not the reason why the Holy Spirit came. Some people will tell you, if you pray long enough, you'll receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you will know the power of God. That is not taught in the Bible. The Holy Spirit did not come on the day of Pentecost in answer to prayer, the prayer of the people. He came in answer to the promise of the Father. You say, how do you know that the promise of the Father is the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, because the Bible says so. Look to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I know I haven't finished Luke 24:49 yet, but stay with me. Acts chapter 1. And look, please, at verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. The same writer wrote Acts as wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote them both. And he's continuing his discussion in the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. He's continuing it. And verse 4, he says, gathering them together, speaking of Christ's great commission, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. There it is again. Which, he said, you heard of from me. For John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you shall be what? Baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, namely 10. Just before he ascended into heaven, there were 10 days left until Pentecost. And the Lord Jesus said that the promise of the Father is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not only the promise of the Father, but it's also called the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, just for a moment, turn to Acts chapter 2 and look, please, at verse 38. Peter, preaching to the 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, said, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not charismatic gifts, plural. You'll receive the gift, namely the Holy Spirit himself. And verse 39 clarifies it. For the promise, notice the gift is the promise. The promise is for you, Jews, and your children, and for all who are far off, namely Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So the promise of the Spirit is also the gift of the Holy Spirit and is also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Let me show you this again. Acts chapter 11, and we'll pick it up at verse 15, where Peter is recounting or retelling the story of how the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentile believers in the house of Cornelius, which is recorded in Acts 10. Now let's look at Acts 11, verse 15. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. So whatever happened in the household of Cornelius is identical to what happened at the day of Pentecost. He then says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what happened in Acts 10? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. If God therefore gave to them the same what? Gift. Notice again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is identified as being the gift of the Holy Spirit. If God gave the same gift as he gave to us also after believing, the word after believing does not mean subsequent to, it's an aorist tense meaning at the point of belief, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So the baptism of the Spirit is the promise of the Father, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're all the same thing. Now come back to Luke 24:49. All of that is very important to what is said in Luke 24:49. Now, in a future message, we're going to deal in some depth with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned 7 times in the Bible, and in every case, it's the exact same construction in the Greek language, even though it's often translated into English differently. Example, some say baptized with the Spirit, some say baptized by the Spirit, some say baptized in the Spirit. But in Greek, it's all the same phrase. There's no difference at all. Luke 24:49 says, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, what's the promise of the Spirit? It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And according to the Bible, you'll be clothed with power from on high. Now, flip over to Acts 1:8 for a moment. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And let's notice what Jesus said about the coming of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on people. He said in verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the promise of the Father. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes, he said, you'll receive what? Anyone? Power. That's what he said. Power. Power for what? He said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto even to the remotest part of the earth." According to Luke 24:49, when the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes on the believer, the Bible says he is clothed with power. Just like putting clothes on. So the clothes represent the power of the Holy Spirit and is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which according to Acts chapter 11, 15 to 18, comes when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes our failure to witness in His power so tragic. Because people, we are already clothed with power due to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And God has promised us power for witnessing. And that's a very important issue. You are clothed with power. Now let's go to the second illustration or symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of earnest. Earnest, or sometimes called pledge, which is really like a down payment. You're actually putting out funds, making a down payment. I want you to turn to the following references. 2 Corinthians 1:22. We'll also look at chapter 5, verse 5, and a passage in Ephesians. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. In verse 21, he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God." The anointing of the Spirit. Have you ever heard anybody pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit? "Lord, I pray, Spirit of God, I pray you will anoint me now." Technically, you might as well save your prayer time there, because you are already anointed by the Holy Spirit, whether you know it or not. "The one who has already established us and anointed us is God." Verse 22, "who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a" what? What does it say? Pledge. That's the word earnest, or down payment. A down payment. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 5. In speaking about the future body that we shall have, the resurrection body of believers, it says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." There it is again. The down payment that you and I are going to have a resurrected body is the Spirit as a pledge. He is that down payment, that earnest, that pledge. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Ephesians 1, verse 14. By the way, in modern Greek today, I found it very interesting how they use this word. It's used as for an engagement ring. Isn't that kind of neat? I thought that was swift. Now, that's not from Bible Greek, but I thought from modern Greek, I could throw in that as an illustration. I think it's kind of neat, because in Greek society, you give this as an engagement ring, meaning you're going to keep your promise that you're going to marry them. And again, that's a neat idea, because that's the point of the pledge of the down payment. It's a guarantee that we're going to receive the total in the future that's been promised to us. Praise the Lord. And what's that evidence that we're going to get everything God has said is coming? The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the evidence and the proof. Ephesians 1:14 is neat too. It says, well, let's look at verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, namely you and your physical body, to the praise of his glory. That's neat, isn't it? You've got the Holy Spirit in you, and that's the guarantee. That's the down payment that you're going to receive all that God has promised to you. Now, closely related to the earnest or the pledge or the down payment of the Spirit is what is called the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is a third symbol of the Spirit. And we've looked at it already, 2 Corinthians 1:22, which we just read on the earnest, said that we were sealed by God, who gave us the Spirit as the down payment. In Ephesians 1:14, which we just read, it says the Holy Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance. But in verse 13, it says we were sealed with that Holy Spirit. Now, what's the point of the seal, and how does it differ from the down payment? The down payment is God's guarantee that you're going to get what he has promised to you. The seal is the mark of ownership and security. Now, let me give you a couple usages of a seal, because I think they're kind of neat. In the book of Revelation, do you remember that God unravels a seven-sealed scroll, keeps breaking each seal, and reminding you of another judgment that's coming? The book of Revelation has seven seal judgments. Well, the seal was often put on a scroll or a title, and it was a sign of ownership, and it also secured that for the benefit of the one in whose name it was written. And you see, according to the Bible, God has put a seal on us, namely the Holy Spirit in our lives, to say, you're mine, and nobody can touch it. It belongs to me. And right about that time, I feel like singing that song, Now I Belong to Jesus. Not only for time, but for eternity, the song says, I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. It is the mark of ownership, the mark of security that we really belong to God. And I like that. So the evidence that I'm a child of God is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 says that the Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. God gave you the Holy Spirit to give you the evidence and guarantee that you are a child of God. You belong to him, you're sealed. And you know one thing I like? God doesn't say he will seal me. He says, I am already sealed. The moment you become a believer, the presence of the Spirit is in your life, and that's the guarantee. And he who has begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Now, a fourth symbol that is used all over the place on symbols and signs and necklaces is the dove, right? The dove. And the symbol of the Holy Spirit as a dove has been continued to use down through church history. And its primary usage comes out of the account of Jesus' baptism by John, according to all four Gospels. They all record it. Well, let's take a look at just a couple of them. First of all, in Matthew 3:16. Matthew 3:16. The Holy Spirit is pictured or symbolized as a dove. In Matthew 3:16, it says, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. Notice it's a simile. A simile is always a picturous form of speech that has the word like or as in it. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. That's not what it says. It says he descended as or like a dove. There's another interesting account of this in Luke. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 3, because Luke phrases it a little different from Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke 3:22 says that he was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven opened. And the Holy Spirit, Luke 3:22, descended upon him, watch this, in bodily form, like a dove. Now that's a very interesting addition to the whole argument of how the Holy Spirit came down. He descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, which means the Holy Spirit, like God the Son, can localize himself in some sort of form and appearance. That's good news, because the Holy Spirit of God also indwells the believer, even though he's God and he's omnipresent, and we can't run away from him, as we learned last week, he's everywhere at once, yet he can also localize his presence in a human body. And at the time of the baptism of Jesus, he who is God the Spirit and everywhere at once localized himself in a bodily form that looked like a dove descending upon him. Very interesting. The question is, why is the Holy Spirit pictured as a dove? Well, let me give you what I think are three things involved in this symbol of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And if you have any of these dove symbols around, maybe it will become more meaningful to you after we finish looking at this. First of all, turn to Matthew 10, verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. What is the meaning of the symbol, a dove, as it relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Matthew 10:16 are the words of Christ. He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as what? Doves." Now that's very interesting, that word innocent or pure. I think the King James says harmless, doesn't it? It's really the word pure, purity, innocence. That's very interesting, because the dove, friends, is a symbol of purity. I don't know if you know this, but out of all the birds of God's creation, the dove is the most faithful to its mate. The dove is not an immoral bird, if I can put it that way. He's not playing around with other birds, in other words. The dove is faithful to its partner. As far as we know, the dove is the only bird that's monogamous. That is, he's only faithful to one mate. He never goes to another one. Now, whether that's true or not, I'll leave to all you ornithologists to study. But that's what I understand. He's known for his fidelity and purity. And maybe that's the reason, friends, that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1, as the lover Solomon looks into the eyes of his lover, he says, "Your eyes are like doves." And I've always wondered about that. I can see birds flapping their wings, and I thought, well, maybe she's fluttering them or something. But that's not the point. When he looked into her eyes, he saw a woman who was faithful and had fidelity and devotion to him. The dove was a symbol of purity. And what a neat thing, because the Spirit of God is called the what? The Holy Spirit. I think it's a reminder to all of us that when the ministry of the Holy Spirit is operating in your life, his direction is always towards purity and cleanliness. And the Spirit of God does not work well in a life that continues in sin, whether in attitude or action. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in Galatians that the Spirit is in absolute conflict and war with our old sin nature. These are contrary one to another. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's pictured as the dove, the symbol of purity and faithfulness to its mate, and also telling us he'll be true and faithful to us. There's another thing that's quite obvious, and that it's a symbol of heavenly origin. According to the Bible, the Spirit of God descended as a dove out of heaven. The heavens were open, and it indicates the source, the heavenly origin of the Holy Spirit. But I guess the one symbol that we all think about, that nations of this world use, is that it's a symbol of peace. Now, is that true or is it not? Well, I had to dig a little on this one. The word dove is mentioned some 50 times in the Bible, but most of those references are in relationship to sacrifice. The dove was considered to be a valuable sacrificial animal, used especially among the poor who had no ability to pay for larger animals to sacrifice. But the dove was considered to be very valuable, even at the time of the Lord. Well, how does that teach peace? Well, it's a problem, except one little thing I found that I think probably is the root of the discussion about the dove representing peace. And that is that when the dove, and they are wild, by the way, in the land of Israel, they're wild, these doves, turtle doves. But when they are captured and they're put into cages to sell them to people for sacrifice, it's well known that when they get into a cage, a dove becomes a very trusting bird. And it becomes very docile when it's caged. Yet when it's out, it's wild and goes everywhere. But when you capture it and put it into a cage, it's very docile, very trusting, and actually the sellers can move in there with their hands and pick up that dove with no opposition from the bird at all. Totally trusting. And yet the amazing thing about this people is that according to what I read about birds, and I wasn't excited about studying birds, but I had to for this little lesson. But what I read about birds is that no bird is more easily frightened than a dove. I found that pretty interesting. So this bird, above all the birds, seems to be one that can really scare easily, yet when you capture it and put it into a cage, it becomes very docile and very trusting. And some believe that that ancient capturing of the doves and putting in the cage to sell them to people for sacrifice is where the whole idea of doves representing peace and trust came into play. I thought it was kind of interesting because, you know, some of us need to be captured and made a little more docile, you know what I mean? We really do, so that we might be the sacrifice that God wants us to be. There's a beautiful picture there, as our bodies are to be living sacrifices for the Lord. One thing is for sure, the dove doesn't become a violent bird in that cage. And when the dove of the Spirit comes into your life, he's not a violent bird. You know, some people go crazy and they say they're filled with the Spirit, do all kinds of wild things. Ha! You know, I'm filled with the Spirit! Well, no, really, if you understand the Bible's teaching, the Spirit of God's ministry in your life makes you rather calm and trusting and peaceful. The peace of the Holy Spirit. He descended as a dove. And the Bible says it rested on him. And there again, the picture of peace as the Lord Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. He brings self-control, in other words, so we aren't flying off the handle. We are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God himself. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Well, here's another symbol, and that's that of water. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, the Holy Spirit is pictured as water. Now the occasion is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the seven feasts of Jehovah. And the Jews traditionally did something very interesting on the last day of that feast. The high priests would go into the temple and get the golden vessels, and they'd fill them up with water, and on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would pour out, in the presence of all the people, water out of these golden vessels of the tabernacle. Now what they were doing, they were picturing how God took care of the children of Israel in the wilderness by letting the water come out of the rock. You remember when Moses first of all struck the rock and later God said to speak to it and he struck it instead of speaking, and that resulted in him not going into the promised land. But anyway, God did meet their needs by the water coming out of the rock. Well, having that background really adds to your understanding here of John 7. Look at this carefully, what it says, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now right away the Bible's telling you that it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's when the high priest poured out water out of the golden vessels. Now, I don't think I'm reading into it to say that I have a feeling that Jesus Christ said what he did at the exact moment when the high priests were pouring out that water. The Bible says Jesus stood and cried out. By the way, that was no small deal. He didn't just say, hey, fellas, could I have your attention over here? No. The word is a loud cry at the top of your voice. He screamed this out. That's another reason why I think the crowds were all gathered watching this ceremony. Now, can't you see what the high priest might have done? They probably dropped the golden vessel when he shouted. I don't know. But anyway, they're standing there pouring out of the water, and all the crowds of people are watching this, the last great day of celebration. And Jesus, at the top of his lungs, says, "Is any man thirsty? Let him come to me and drink." Why, no one could miss the point. You see, according to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that the rock out of which the water came is a spiritual symbol representing Jesus Christ. Jesus is picturing himself as the rock here. If anyone thirsty, come to me. They're commemorating the water flowing out of the rock. Jesus is the rock. Then what does the water represent? It represents the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Look at what it says, verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Literally an artesian well just springing up and running over. "But this he spoke of the what? Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Like an artesian well? Bible says by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit, the water, comes out of the rock. The rock represents Christ. For the Holy Spirit, he says, was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Obviously, the Spirit would not be given until after his resurrection. Very interesting. So the Holy Spirit is like a water, and really symbolizes two things. One, it's a symbol of eternal life. He says, living water. And we already know from John's account of the woman of Samaria at the well that Jesus said to that woman, "I'll give you water that is living water," which he said was eternal life. John uses living water as representing eternal life. So when you receive the Spirit, and it's symbolized as a water, it means you're receiving everlasting life. The Spirit of God is everlasting. He is life. You are born of the Spirit. That's why you and I will have everlasting life, because the Spirit of God is in us. And the second thing that it's a symbol of is of our ministry to others, and I like that. According to the Bible, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water that others obviously will participate in the blessings. You'll be overflowing in your life and become a well of water that other people can come to and drink. You got a fantastic illustration of evangelism here. You come to the rock Christ to receive the water. And then the individual believer becomes an artesian well overflowing to which other people can come and drink and find the same water that you found from Jesus. Fantastic. A symbol of our ministry to others in our life. Obviously, we all need the Holy Spirit. The sixth illustration that is used in the Bible is that of wind. In fact, the very word spirit can also be translated wind. It's the same word. It can be translated breath. So the word spirit, wind, and breath, all the same word. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is the story of Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night and discussing with him the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to this man, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Of course, he didn't understand. He said, "How can a man be born when he's old?" That's verse 4. He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb. Then Jesus said, "You have to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now look at verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now the Holy Spirit's ministry in terms of bringing people to Christ and causing the new birth is likened unto wind. And there are really two things that you learn there. One, his work is invisible, just like the wind. You can't see the wind even though you feel its effects. Nobody's ever seen the wind. Now you see the trees rustle on a the leaves of a tree rustling, but you're not seeing the wind, you're seeing the result of the wind's work on those leaves. The work of the Holy Spirit is invisible. And according to the Bible, we don't know where it comes from or where it is going. Secondly, His work is sovereign. This is very important in this illustration. The Holy Spirit likened unto wind. It says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, where it wants to. And so is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's work is sovereign. He does what He wants to do. And the reason why, to me, that's important in our Christian life and our response to God is that so often I feel we're manipulating the Holy Spirit to do what we want Him to do in a certain circumstance without recognizing that He is absolutely sovereign. He is doing what He wants to do. He is God, a very God. And nobody's pushing Him around or manipulating Him. And there isn't anything that you and I can do in our lives to make Him function and work differently. We can't, by our performance, all of a sudden make Him do something. You can't do that. Sometimes I hear people praying as though they're demanding the Holy Spirit do something. Remember, He is God, and He is sovereign. He is like the wind, and He will do what He wants to do. Very important. One last illustration, to me, is one of the most beautiful of all. And that is that the Bible likens the ministry of the Holy Spirit to oil. To oil. I'd like you to turn to a couple references here, and you're going to have to follow this kind of closely. Luke 4, verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18. The Holy Spirit is pictured like oil. Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. And the prophet Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, was given to him, and he opened it up, and he found the place where this passage is written. It's from Isaiah 61. Here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He what? Anointed. That's the word to anoint with oil. He anointed me to preach the gospel. So according to the Lord Jesus, He Himself was anointed with oil, and He says, it's the Spirit of the Lord upon me. That's the anointing. Now turn to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 4. Zechariah, just before the last book, Malachi, turn to Zechariah chapter 4. We began our discussion with the clothing of the Holy Spirit, which represents His power. We are now really going to return to the concept of the power of the Holy Spirit through the symbol of oil. Look at Zechariah 4. Now don't panic when you read this chapter and say, I have no idea what it's talking about. Don't panic. It's a very difficult passage, and there are a lot of people who look at this and study it in detail and still don't know what it's talking about. It's not easy. It's tough. Zechariah 4 says this. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps were on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And everybody who's read it since then says, yeah, what are those? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And all God's people said, no. No, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, this is a strange transition. It says, this, that is this symbol, is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, who in the world is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is what you and I would call a political or a civil leader. Now, he, along with a high priest named Joshua, brought some of the people from the Babylonian captivity back to the land to rebuild the temple. The trouble is the people started working on their own homes and forgot the temple of the Lord. And so the prophet Zechariah and Haggai came along to rebuke the people. Haggai, for instance, said, "Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses while this house of the Lord lies waste? Consider your ways. You've sown much that you bring in little. You reap, but you have not enough. You put it into a bag with holes." He was saying, basically, let's get on with the work of the Lord. They were to rebuild the temple. So God now says, this picture I'm giving you is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And here's the word: "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, it's not going to come through human strength and human ingenuity and power. It's going to come only through the power of the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? Look at verse 7. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain." In other words, as Zerubbabel is empowered by the Holy Spirit, no matter what obstacles are there, they will be knocked down. "And he will bring forth the top stone." That would be the top stone to build, rebuilding the temple. "With shouts of grace," grace to it, knowing that if they do rebuild it, it will only be God's grace that has made it possible. "Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" Now watch this. You know, a lot of us, we look down on a very small task as being small, not too significant. But God doesn't. You know what the Bible says? The old men who remembered Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, what they said when they looked at this reconstruction? In the vernacular, they said, "No way." Lousy. No comparison. You've got to be kidding. You mean that thing is the Solomon temple? But God's saying here, don't despise the day of small things. Now watch this. "These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel," meaning measuring it after he's got it built. "These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." God's watching all of this, and he says, don't look down on the small thing that they're doing, namely rebuilding his temple, because he told them to do it. And the only way they can finish it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And verse 11 says, "Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me and saying, do you not know what these are? And all God's people said, we have no idea." No. Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones, anointed with oil, who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." The two would be Zerubbabel and Joshua. Yet over in the book of Revelation chapter 11, this verse is quoted concerning Moses and Elijah, who will come back to the earth as God's witnesses in the tribulation period. So it has an historical context, and it has a prophecy context for the future. And it has a personal context to you and I. Namely, oil represents the Holy Spirit. Now, what are we saying? I wish I could build one up here to show you. But let's make a 7 golden candlestick. The candlestick represents the nation of Israel, or the individual life of the believer, if you will. Okay? Or even a church. And we are to let our light shine. But in order for our light to shine, we need oil so that we burn brightly. Now, there are 7 spouts leading into all 7 of these prongs on the 7 golden candlestick. There are 7 spouts. And they all are coming out of a bowl of oil on the top. And that bowl of oil is also related to the two olive trees. It's olive oil. Okay? And the oil is representing, in this picture, the power of the Holy Spirit that allows the light to shine, and in the context that allows the children of Israel to complete the job that was set before them, namely to build the temple. What a fantastic illustration to Christian ministry. You and I must operate under the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the fuel. We need the oil of the Spirit in order to shine brightly, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They won't do it unless you and I have the power of the Holy Spirit, have the fuel of the Spirit of God in our lives working. We need the oil of the Spirit. Well, let me give to you what I think are at least 6 important points about oil as it relates to the Holy Spirit, olive oil. And I hope it's a blessing to you as it has been to me. 1. Do you know it's used for soap? Now that one's going to surprise you. But I want you to know that I have experienced this in modern times. Namely, in recent weeks. When we were in Israel, we stopped by a little crummy village on the way to Jerusalem. And a few little boys came running down the hill, and they wanted to sell us soap made out of olive oil. I have used that soap. You can touch me later. Maybe smell me if you want. But it's supposed to be great for the skin. It's supposed to be terrific for the skin. Whether it is or not, I don't know. I just had a couple bars. But it's made out of olive oil. And you know, it's a reminder to all of us, the oil representing the Spirit, that the Spirit's ministry is that of cleansing in our life. God, the Spirit, is a Holy Spirit. He's pure. He works toward cleanliness in the believer. He's sanctifying us, setting us apart so we can be used by God. Praise the Lord for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I just thank the Lord for that. You know, God wants you to be clean. He's going to work on you until you see the point. Have you ever had that battle between sin and the Spirit going on inside? Well, praise the Lord, you got that battle. It's evidence that you're a believer and the Holy Spirit wants to use you. Praise the Lord for it. He wants to clean your act up in order to use you in a powerful way. He's the soap that you and I need. Now, secondly, you know they also use it in food. They bake with olive oil. And you know the food is likened unto the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God calls this food that we need to grow, but you see, you need the oil in it to bake it properly. If you don't like that, they also take dry, crusty bread that's kind of rough to eat, and they dip it in olive oil and eat it that way to make it softer. I like that too. Man, I need to be softened by the oil of the Spirit. You know, there are many ways you can go on this. The point is, the number one illustration, both in Jewish minds from the past, as well as really in the New Testament, as we are anointed by God, is a picture of being anointed with olive oil. And that olive oil is highly significant, both in Old Testament and New Testament. It represents many things. Here's another example, which is very common. That's illumination. Obviously, the oil is like fuel, and that's what Zechariah 4 is pointing out. To illuminate, so our lives will shine. You remember in Matthew 25, Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins, and 5 were foolish because they didn't take oil for their lamps to burn when the bridegroom came. Again, oil representing the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine in terms of shining, illuminating, and also His work in illuminating my mind so that I understand the Scripture. I need the Holy Spirit's illuminating work so that I may know what the Scripture is saying, which He Himself is the author of. Can I give you a neat principle on Bible study right now? Oh, I'm going to do it whether you like it or not, so why should I ask? But anyway, you know, when I study the Bible, I know that this book is written, authored by the Holy Spirit. It's God's Word. It has power no matter whether I understand it or not. That's a great thing. And it'll not return void. And whether I ever get this message across, it is still God's Word. It is God's power no matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter whether I'm Spirit-filled or carnal. This book is still powerful, regardless of whether or not I am committed to the Lord. Did you know that? The gospel is the power of God into salvation, whether Dave Hawking's walking with the Lord or not. It's still the power of God. Praise the Lord. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You don't make the Word of God powerful. It already is. Now, but you and I got a problem understanding this thing. Now, the Holy Spirit of God wrote it. He led the apostles and prophets who wrote this Word. He led them into all the truth. Says John 16:13, everything you want to know, everything that's true, is right here in this book. And He's the author of it. Now, the neat thing is that He's also inside of you, and He illuminates you to understand what is already His Word. And if you and I depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how can you go wrong? Do you think the Holy Spirit of God is going to illumine you to believe and accept something that is not His Word? No, I think on the contrary, He's going to work you over until you finally submit to what He says in the Word. And that I have found to be a principle in life. So many times I read the Word and I got a wrong opinion about the Word. Well, I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit has marvelous and ingenious ways of working me over until I finally get to what He really wants. It's amazing, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll tell you what hinders it. That's when sin is in our life and we continue to allow sin to dominate our thinking, then that becomes a hindrance to the Holy Spirit's illuminating us concerning what is already His Word. Fascinating when you put this whole thing together. One other thing, the Holy Spirit is likened unto oil, and according to the usage of this, oil is also for beauty. What a neat thing. Olive oil is used for beauty. For instance, you've got example, especially in relationship to the hair, like Matthew 6, 7. Jesus said, when you fast and pray, it says, when you appear before men, don't act like you were all night in fasting and prayer. Don't come out and say, man, I have really been through it. No. You wash your face, and the Bible says you anoint your hair. And again, it's anointing with the olive oil. The hair gets disheveled and all of that because of lack of taking care of it. And the olive oil is used by people in the Middle East to put on their hair. You know, it's the old greasy kid stuff, I know, but, you know, they use it. A dry look is out and olive oil is in, see? And so olive oil, they put that on their hair. And it, beautifies them. And I thought again, that little simple usage of olive oil and the Spirit is represented by the olive oil, and truly He's the only one that can make you and I beautiful. Do you know that? The Spirit of God is the only one who can really beautify our life. The attraction is coming from the fruit of the Spirit, people. We've got to learn that. And number five is medicine. They use olive oil for medicine. They put it in wounds. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? When the fellow took care of the guy who had all these wounds, he put oil in his wounds. Olive oil. Now, I'm not too sure about how this oil is used for medicine, but I do know that Pastor and Mrs. Beatty have a real illustration from the Middle East. Isn't that right? You remember that, Ruby? She had sprained her ankle. It was terrible. You could hardly walk on it, couldn't you? It was really, she was in pain and misery, and she's over there to see the, land of Israel, and really was disappointing. But was it a maid? Was that the maid? A maid saw her, and little Arab girl, you should come up here and preach now, Ruby, and get this thing straightened out. But anyway, as I understand it, a little maid, an Arab girl, came and saw her, all concerned over this. You were even crying, I think, weren't you? Yeah. You were really upset about that. But she came in and got all upset with Ruby because she was doing that. And how we take care of sprains. We do everything under the sun. She said, well, I'll take care of that. And she got olive oil and rubbed that. Now, how quickly, really, was that healed? A beauty appointment that afternoon. That one day. How about that? Anyway, she was great the rest of the trip. That's all I know. And olive oil was placed in that. You see, even today, they use it as a medicinal use, olive oil. And some people believe that that's what James 5 is all about. The anointing of the sick. It's interesting that when the elders anointed the sick with oil, that the word for sacred anointing is not in that text. It's the word to rub the olive oil on, which is referring to the ancient practice. A medicinal use of oil. Well, by way of application and type, I just thought of this. Hey, don't we need to be healed of some spiritual problems in our life? The Holy Spirit of God is like medicine. He is the oil that heals. And one final thing is this matter of anointing. Prophets, priests, and kings, they poured oil on them to anoint them, preparing them for the service that God had for them. And we need the oil of the Spirit to prepare us to be ministered. But there's something that bothers me about that. David in Psalm 52:8 said he was a green olive tree and he wanted to flourish in the house of his Lord. And the righteous believer in the Old Testament is pictured like the olive tree. And God's people wanted to be fruitful like the olive tree. And I think every one of us in our ministry, we really want to be fruitful. We want to have a life that really counts for God because everything around us seems pretty depressing at times. We want to be used by God and to really be fruitful, but we need the oil of that olive tree. May I just share a couple of things with you? Do you know that the average olive tree, it takes 10 years to reach its full fruitfulness? 10 years, people. And yet, how do we treat the ministry of the Holy Spirit today? Boy, some of us want a great message like a spiritual hypodermic needle so we can go out here and really be filled with the Spirit and be powerful. Listen, I think we all ought to be filled with the Spirit, but I think we also ought to know that fruitfulness comes over the long haul, a life in which God is building His kind of traits, God preparing you for service, and the Holy Spirit of God is working us over day after day after day. There's no instant spirituality. There's no instant life that's all of a sudden ready to go. No. God is constantly building us, the character of our lives. And we can apply that directly out of the Old Testament as the believers were applied to a fruitful olive tree that takes time to be fruitful, to reach its full potential. But you know the thing that to me is most important? That in order for an olive tree to really be fruitful, and by the way, they grow in dry ground, dry, rocky ground. You ever seen an olive grow? Just dry, rocky soil. But in order for an olive tree to really be fruitful and reach its fruitfulness, that hard ground has to be broken up frequently. So that when they do get any rain, it can go down to the deepest roots. And I thought again, what an illustration. You and I have got a lot of hard ground in our lives that needs to be broken up continually in order for us to be fruitful as the Holy Spirit of God really wants. And our hardness and our apathy and complacency often stands in the way of the potential of our life. God wants us to be fruitful, but we need to break up the hard ground. And that hard ground can come in your life through sin that you continue in. It can come through just apathy, discouragement, complacency, just a spiritual blahs. And that can be hard ground that needs to be broken up by the Spirit of God. I think we ought to learn the lesson of being fruitful like the olive tree and to recognize our need of the oil of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for reminding us again of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who clothes us with power to be good witnesses for you. Who is the earnest, the down payment that we're going to receive everything you promised. Who is the seal telling us that we belong to you. Such wonderful security is ours. And we thank you for it. And He's the dove, reminding us of the peace and control He brings into our lives, that He is a Holy Spirit, clean, pure. And we thank you that He's also like water, giving us everlasting life and causing us to overflow so that others may drink. And thank you that He's like wind. He's invisible, yet He is sovereign. He's doing what He wants to do. He's God, a very God. And that He's oil. And how we need that oil for so many facets of our ministry as believers. We need to be anointed. I thank you, Lord, that we are already anointed when we become believers. It's like so many truths. We know they're said in the Word to be true of us the moment we become Christians, yet many of us never apply it. We're like an olive tree that isn't reaching its fruitfulness because the hard ground has not been broken up. God, I pray that you will apply this message to the hearts of your people exactly the way you want it, that we might see our desperate need of the Holy Spirit's work. Too many of us are doing it on our own strength, just going our own way. We're apathetic to the power of God. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd bring your conviction, that you'd melt us, Lord, with your love and your power. Cause us to be pliable in your hand and trust you. Perhaps some of us have issues in our life that we need to settle, and sins that we need to deal with to get right with God. Some apathy and indifference to you and your word, your claims upon us and your commands to us. And I know, Lord, in all of this,
There's an emphasis of your power in our lives that we need to be witnesses. The world needs to hear the truth of the Savior through us, and yet so many of us are not trusting the power of the Spirit. Some of us need to recommit ourselves to the Great Commission. Lord, I pray you'd speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name.